God.
Yes.
How great is our God. Amen. We're going to go to the Scriptures this afternoon and continue our study by God's help and grace in the book of Revelation. If you will turn there, we're going to begin today in chapter 4. We're going to try to cover somewhere between 3 to 4 chapters here this afternoon if we can. I hope you've had time, or taken time, I should say. I hope you've taken some time to read through these chapters so that you can familiarize yourself with them, as it will be helpful as we take a look and do some studying herein, trying to get a feel. We've talked about 3 divisions, if you wish so to divide it, in the book of Revelation. Talk about it as a revelation of who? Jesus Christ. What was the key verse in chapter 1 that we talked about that gave the divisions of the book? Verse 19, very good. Write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, we've already dealt with the things that he had seen. That was chapter 1. The things which are chapter 2 and 3. We're still in that stage. We're still in the things which are. That's where we are presently. We're in, it is called the church age. That's all right. I don't have a problem with that. That's okay. We've given it that kind of a name and title. But we're in that time period in which Jesus is walking in the midst of the church, and he's judging the church. He's dealing with the church. He's speaking to the church. Judgment begins where? House of God. You know, in this revelation of Jesus Christ, what's interesting here is in this revelation of Jesus Christ, we know that a large portion of this book, when we get to chapter 4 and we start moving forward, it's a book of judgment, isn't it? But do you notice who comes first? Chapters 2 and 3 is the judgment of the church. Judgment begins at the house of God. Before God judges the world, He will judge the church. So there's a priority. God judged Israel before He judged other nations. He would use Babylonians, Assyrians, Persians, nations that were wicked, to bring them in as a judgment upon Israel. And then after that He had judged Israel, He would judge those nations for their wickedness. And that's what we're in a period of time right now. God is going to judge His church. He's going to perfect that church. He's going to bring it to maturity. He's going to do what He wants to do with that church. And then He's going to bring judgment upon the world. And what we're going to begin here this afternoon is chapter 4 and verse 1. And we're going to talk about the third division of the book. And that is the things that are going to be hereafter. From chapter 4 forward, at least from the perspective where we are now, is all future. There are people who do take a preterist or a historical view of this, and of Revelation, and they believe that Revelation is largely already past. It's already behind us. It's already taken place. And it's just a symbolic picture of how things have played out in the history of the church. But we do not take that view. I do not believe that view is consistent with Scripture. These are the things which shall be hereafter. And that's clearly, explicitly stated to us in chapter 4 and verse 1. And we're going to read that verse and talk about it. And then I'm going to get an overview of chapter 4 and chapter 5 and try to bring out a few points in each of those chapters. You have your questions ready, and we'll give you an opportunity to ask them momentarily. He said, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me." Now, we've heard that language before. If you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And who was speaking that? Jesus Christ. And then he said, "I heard another voice talk as if it were a trumpet talking with me, saying, 'Come up hither.'" It's none other than Jesus Christ talking here as well. And He's the one. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here you're going to see. Let's put some things together. Let me read the rest of the verse. "I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.'" Come up hither, and I will show thee. There's a door open in heaven. Some of that language is similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Here is Jesus, and He's descending with a shout. That's His shout. Yes. And that word shout there is a shout as of a shout of a command, as of a general is leading his army. And he is going out, and the general shouts out the command, something like charge or whatever it is. And I firmly believe that the command, Jesus Christ, is going to shout is this, come up hither.
Yes, Lord.
Now, we don't use the term hither too much. It's a good word. It's just a little bit antiquated. Nothing wrong with it. But if I can just put it in a little bit more of a colloquial English, come here. Come up here. Is there anybody that doesn't want to answer that call? When Jesus says, get up here. Woo! Now that's why I'm going to tell you something right now. It's with the voice of Jesus and obeying Him, just His voice of command brings with it the strength to obey what He says. He tells a man one day, he's got a withered hand, stretch your hand out. Can't stretch out his hand, it's withered. It's drawn up to Him. But if Jesus says stretch it out, you can stretch it out. I don't have any way to get to heaven. We're not going to have rockets to get us there. And in my natural, in any way I am, I'm not going to be able to do that. But if He says come up here, I can get up there. Hallelujah. The Holy Ghost is going to lift us out of here. No doubt about that. But there is that business of notice. As a door opened in heaven. Here it is that John was in the Spirit. A door is open, and he said, I'm sorry, the first voice, in verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. But a door is open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. It's still the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's just a door open in heaven. That is an indication of what the rapture is. The rapture is not heaven being open. There's a contrast here. If you notice, please, over in Revelation chapter 19, I'll just contrast it. We'll look at it later. Verse 11. This is when Jesus returns to the earth at the end of tribulation. And He comes and all His saints are with Him riding on horses. He comes in victory. He appears the second time without sin unto salvation. And notice what He said in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. Here's not a door opened in heaven. Here is simply heaven itself. All of heaven opened up. And here comes the Lord and all of His army that is with Him. That's when He comes back at the end of the tribulation period. That will be His revelation. When He will become visible to all the world. And the Bible says, every eye shall see Him. But in the rapture, that's not the case. The rapture is a special event in which Jesus Christ calls home His church, brings them home to be with Him, snatches us out of this world. The Bible says we rise to meet Him in the air. Not talking about us so much coming back with Him riding on horses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 mentions no horse. Mentions us just meeting Him in the air, receiving our glorified bodies, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What we've got in the rapture is God simply coming, bringing the departed spirits and souls of those that have died, reuniting with their bodies, resurrecting their bodies. Those that are alive and remain, our bodies will be changed, and together the dead saints and the living saints, all now having glorified bodies together, will rise to meet the Lord in the air. Why are we going to meet Him in the air? He is going to be our escort. The general, the captain of the army, is going to escort us through the air where dwells the prince and power of the air, Satan himself. We're going to march. I just believe, Brother John, that we're going to get to see Him. And I'm going to grin real big. Oh, I do. I think we're going to absolutely that all of the prince and power of the air, the principalities and powers we wrestle against, spiritual powers, are going to fold aside, and there is going to be a procession that marches us right through the devil's territory. And oh, we're going to be shouting and happy and joyful all the way. Amen. We're going to have an escort. He's not going to lay a hand on us, Brother John. We're going right through His territory, right into the throne room of God, and God is going to show us and let us see the things that are going to come up on the earth. That is a wonderful thing. Now, I could get caught up just talking about the rapture. It's a wonderful event. But I do want to note one other thing here. Some of the similarities to, again, substantiate why I believe this is, again, the rapture. Revelation, please, chapter 11. We're going to get to this in detail a little bit later. But Revelation chapter 11 gives the event, or the account rather, of the two witnesses. Two men, literally, witnesses for Jesus Christ, who are going to be on the earth during tribulation. And we'll talk more about what their ministry is and what they do. But after a time of this ministry and towards the end of tribulation, they will be killed. And they will lay in the streets for 3.5 days. Verse 11 of chapter 11. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they stood up, and they descended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. That's rapture. Now that's not us in that rapture, but that's the rapture of those two men. Those two men who are somewhere in waiting. God's held them, preserved them. They're going to come back to this earth. We'll talk about them later, but they're going to be on this earth. They're going to witness for God. God will allow them to be killed. They're going to die. And then God's going to resurrect them. When He resurrects them, He's going to give them new bodies. And then He's going to give them the same command that He's given the church earlier. Come here. And they're going to listen to that command. And they're going to come up there. Hallelujah. And they're going to join the rest of the crowd. Now we'll talk about the rapture and this business of the rapture as we go through the book of Revelation. It is really, the term rapture is fine. Somebody could argue with it because it's not in the Bible. That's all right. How many of you know the word Bible? It's not in the Bible. It's all right for us to use words to express biblical truths. It doesn't have to be in the Bible to substantiate the validity of the use of that word, all right? Or we couldn't even use the word Bible itself. But nevertheless, this business of the resurrection is really the first resurrection. When we get to Revelation 19 and 20, we'll talk about it. Actually has stages. And there are 5 stages to it. Who is the first stage? Is Jesus Christ. He's the first one resurrected with a glorified body. He's not the first one resurrected. We can go back to the Old Testament and we can find Elijah resurrecting a young boy, can't we? We can find Elisha resurrecting a young man, and then a man being thrown on the bones of Elisha got resurrected. So we find 3 people who were resurrected in the Old Testament. We can go to the ministry of Jesus Christ and we find 3. He resurrected more, but we're only told about 3. Jairus' daughter. We can talk about Lazarus. And then there was the widow of Nain, her son. There's only 3. Now, he raised others from the dead, but those are the only 3 that the events are recounted to us. And then we get to the Acts of the Apostles. Peter resurrected Dorcas, and then Paul resurrected a young man that fell down, and this resurrection power was witnessed in the Acts of the Apostles as well. But all of those people that were resurrected died again. And then there were a whole host of people that resurrected after the death of Jesus Christ. The Bible said they came out of their graves. The graves opened up and they came out. The very fact that those graves opened up and they came out indicated they were resurrected with their natural bodies. Back to their natural bodies, they died again. They came back, they witnessed. We're not even told much about that event. To me, that is like, I'd like to know more about that. And the apostles just give us only one. Just, you know, the writers just give us this little. After His resurrection, there were many that came out of the graves, arose, and then went out and witnessed and testified. Like, I sure would like to hear a little bit more about those folks and what kind of message they had to tell. Because they've been in the grave dead, and then they come out just even like Lazarus did. Lazarus could tell them. He came back from Hades and could tell them in the upper Sheol and what had taken place. But all of those people were resurrected back to their natural bodies. They died again, went back into the grave. Jesus was the first one to be resurrected with a glorified body, never to die again. He's first fruits. The next group to be resurrected with glorified bodies are the living saints, or the saints of God, I should say, the church as we call it. But let me just say us. And all the saints that have died up to this time, or up to the time that the rapture takes place. We call it the rapture. A better term might be the resurrection. But it is, in some sense, one part of that resurrection. We'll be the next group. Now, as we go through Revelation, we'll see a couple of other groups. One I've already mentioned, which were the two witnesses. They're also going to be resurrected, die and resurrected and receive their glorified bodies. You don't get a glorified body until the resurrection. You got to remember that. If you die today, you don't get a glorified body today. Your body stays right here. We bury it. We come and mourn over it, unless you're a saint, and then we're happy and joyful and we have a party. We rejoice for you. We're sad for us. We'll rejoice for you and we're sad for us. But nevertheless, your body's right here. Your spirit, soul, go to be with Jesus Christ. Whenever He comes back in the rapture, He brings you with Him. And He reunites you with that physical body, and then He changes it. We will not all sleep. That is, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. And then those dead saints raise up, and those that are alive when the Lord comes, they just get changed right where they are. They don't die. This natural body just immediately takes on, gets a glorified body. And then together, the living saints and the dead saints resurrected, all now having glorified bodies, we meet the Lord Jesus in the air. We go through that door in heaven. He shuts that door and we are ushered into the presence of God Almighty. And that sets the stage for the tribulation period. Now, I believe based on what I see in the book of Revelation and John's participation in this event is that you and I will witness the events of the tribulation. I believe that raptured saints are going to witness the events of the tribulation. You might say, well, I don't want to see that. Why not? Why not? We're going to have to understand something. When we get there and have a glorified body, you're going to be some emotions and some feelings that you'll have there that you are not going to have here. That's just a fact. A lot of people say, well, I'm not going to be able to, you know, how could I be if I see my loved ones cast into hell? I'll be sad over that. Well, God is sad about sinners right now, but He's still going to cast them into hell.
Right. Amen.
God weeps. God is hurt over wicked people now, but that doesn't stop Him from bringing judgment, folks.
Right.
Judgment's got to be had. There's a times when the Lord told Israel, and I read it just the other day. He said, when you go in there, He said, I want you to destroy those Canaanites. I want you to destroy the men. I want you to destroy the women. I want you to destroy their children. And He said, I don't want your eye to pity. Spare not. Don't cry about it. Go carry out my judgment. I think God fortified him to do that. I do. I think God strengthened him. I think He fortified them to carry out the judgment that they need to do. You say what you want to. But when you've got to plunge the sword into a baby, that's not necessarily the easiest thing in the world to do. And you might say, well, that's a terrible, terrible tragedy. No, it's judgment that comes. It's the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children under those generations. Judgment has got to come. Diseases were rampant among those civilizations, and God had to bring the destruction upon them. And that's why they had sinned. Their iniquity was full. God couldn't turn them around. There was no hope. And He brought judgment. And when we get to heaven, our perspective is going to be a little bit different. And I'll kind of show that as we go through. Let me give you some overview now of these, because chapter 4, verse 1 sets the stage. We are now issued into the throne room. Verse 2, chapter 4. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, or was being set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. It's literally this idea that as John arrives, he sees this throne coming into position, being set for a particular purpose. And then he describes one that is sitting upon the throne. Now, let me put together for you chapter 4 and chapter 5, and then I'll draw out some details for you. Chapter 4 gives a picture of us in heaven, in the throne room of God, with a floor like glass, like crystal. I think will be a transparent floor. You and I will probably be able to stand right on that floor and look down and see what's happening upon the earth and watch it take place right where we stand. We can see what's going to take place upon the earth. That's my opinion. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I just think there's a basis for it to be there. And then where there is a worship, we're going to see a revelation of some elders. We'll talk about just a moment. And then some beast or living creatures. And then we're going to see this business of worship unto God for a particular purpose. Note verse 11 of chapter 4. Here's what they say. These 24 elders, They fall down, they cast their crowns, and they begin to say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Why are they praising God? What's the reason? Thou art worthy. Why is God worthy? What's the reason? Yes, verse 11. It still comes in chapter 5. In verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." First reason to praise God, He made you.
Right.
And when we get to heaven, first thing we're going to do is praise God because He made us. How blessed it is to be in heaven with the Creator.
Amen.
Amen. Second reason to praise God, chapter 5. And verse 9, we're going to hear those same words said again. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy." That's what it said in chapter 4. "Thou art worthy." Chapter 5, we hear it again. "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests." Second reason to praise God, because He saved you. First, He created you. Secondly, He redeemed you. Those are the two primary reasons. And isn't that enough? Isn't that enough to praise God? Number one, I can praise Him because I exist.
Yes.
He created me. I exist. I am here. Therefore, let everything that have breath, everything God's made, let it praise the Lord. But I really couldn't praise Him when I was in sin. I'm here. He made me. But I rejected Him. I spurned the Creator. I turned the glory of the Creator and changed it into a glory of that which was corruptible. Romans chapter 1. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into that which is corruptible, made like a man or a beast or a bird or some other moving creature. And we have demoted God in our own view, in our own life, in our own honor. And what God did is reach down where I was and I see Him. And He picked me up and He recreated me. Hallelujah. He made me anew, Brother John. And I got a second birth, a new birth into the kingdom of God. He redeemed me and He saved me. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to praise Him.
Right.
Glory to the Lamb of God. Praise God because He made you. Praise God because He saved you.
Yeah.
And those are going to be the two primary things and reasons that's going to become paramount in our praise when we arrive at glory. First thing being is you and I are going to worship and praise God because He made us. Now, those are the themes of chapter 4 and chapter 5. The theme of chapter 4 is the creative power of God, God creating. The theme of chapter 5 is God's redeeming power and His redeeming grace. Now, let's look at a few details in these chapters. When we see John describing the one that sits upon a throne in verse 3, what's He like? He's like a jasper. Like a sardine stone. And then there's a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. An emerald is green. A jasper, I believe, is opaque. And the sardine is like a reddish color. These are the first and last stones in the ephod of the priest in the Old Testament. 12 stones were set in the ephod, if you'll remember that, if you read it, or the ephod or ephod, however you want to say it, in the Old Testament, the first and last stones are mentioned here. You put these two stones together, and you get this red opaque stone put together, and you'll get this appearance of like fire. You'll get this light that will come out like fire, and then you get this rainbow effect around it with a green emerald that's intermixed within that. Now, when you think of rainbow, what comes to mind? Flood, but associated with the flood. That's right.
Promise.
Promise, sign. What'd you say? It's a promise. What was the promise? What would He not do again? Not destroy the whole earth. What's interesting is as God gets ready to unleash judgment upon the earth, here's that vision of light coming out of the throne and that fire vision indicating judgment and cleansing, and in the midst of that is a rainbow. Reminding of the covenant. Although God is fixing to bring judgment on the earth of tribulation, He will not destroy the whole earth. And there'll be more than 8 people remaining when God gets done. God keeps His word, folks. And even though the tribulation will be one of the most horrible times of judgment that God has ever brought upon the earth, it will not destroy every living thing as He did in the flood. So here is God keeping His promise in the midst of this judgment. And you get this idea of all these things coming. Now, again, these stones are seen, I believe, literal. I believe when we get there, we're going to see that same reddish fire. He's not describing a person. We're going to see that same rainbow. Let's not take that as symbolic. We could take the rainbow for what it means, and that's the indication that it gives. But that's not so much symbolism. That's just using what the Bible has said that purpose of that rainbow is there's a sign of God's covenant to never destroy the whole earth again, as He did. And then we get this, the one on the throne, then we're around that throne, we get verse 4, around about the throne, what do we have? 4 and 20? 24 seats. That word seat is the same word as throne. We got the central throne, God inhabits, and then around that we have 24 thrones. Smaller thrones, obviously. In subjection to His throne. His throne is primary. His throne is supreme. But around that, do you remember how He told the apostles how they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel? You sit on a throne, it's a throne of judgment. And here you've got 24 elders that are sitting on those thrones, or seats, whatever you want to call them, but around about the throne, and they're clothed how? And they've got on their heads crowns of gold. Now you need to understand there are two types of crowns in the Bible that are mentioned. Two types of crowns. And you'll just have to look up the word in your Greek dictionary, get your Strong's Concordance. And there's one, I think, that's Koronos, I think, and the other one's Stephanos, and don't hold me to that. But nevertheless, I can tell you the difference. One is a victor's crown. And whenever they had their games, the Greek games and their sports events, and you know, you ran the fastest, you threw the shot put the fastest, whatever it is, the javelin the farthest, or threw it the farthest, and then what they would do is if you won, they would put that wreath and crown you with that wreath that was put together and lay that on your head. That was your reward, that you were crowned as the victor, as the conqueror. So it's a reward for a race run, a fight won, or something in which you have come out a winner. The second crown is a crown that you would put upon kings. It's a ruler's crown. It is a one who is in a place of authority, but it's not so much he's won it or earned it. He may be there by birth. He may be there by whatever means, but he is the ruler, and he wears that crown as a ruler. So one's a conqueror's crown, and one's a ruler's crown. This crown here is not a ruler's crown, but it's a conqueror's crown. The Bible mentions five crowns that you and I are, that are there for us to receive. Everybody He's not going to receive a crown. Now, that may disappoint you a little bit. But you say, well, I'm going to get a crown. Well, you're going to have to earn it. Eternal life, salvation, will get you there. But your reward is going to be dependent on what you've done here. Not necessarily how holy you lived, but works. God's going to reward us for our deeds that we've done. And there are various crowns mentioned. Can somebody just mention a few of those for me and help me out here? Soul winner's crown? Martyr? Okay.
Preacher's crown.
Okay, can you remember some of those, the titles actually in Scripture? You're right. You guys are telling the truth. Crown of life. That's going to be a martyr's crown. It's a crown of life. They died, so they get a crown of life. Crown of life, everybody, some people say, well, everybody gets to heaven and gets a crown of life. Not true. Sorry, that's a reward. Everybody doesn't get a crown of life. There's a difference between a crown of life and eternal life. All right, there's a difference between that. One's a reward. One is something that simply comes by faith and your position in Jesus Christ. There is crown of life. There is a crown of glory, which is for the ministers. It's mentioned to them. 1 Peter chapter 5. There is a crown. Has someone else mentioned one? Crown of life. There was a crown of glory. What else? Whoever helped? Someone else mentioned one, I thought. Okay, there is Paul talked about henceforth there's laid a crown of righteousness that is laid up for me. I mentioned that in my sermon this morning. That depends on if you fought a good fight, kept the faith, and finished your course. You'll get a crown of righteousness. Crown of life, if you lived a disciplined life and you've overcome, or James chapter 1 talks about it, you've learned to live through patience in your trials, and you've learned to live a life ungrumbling and uncomplaining, you'll get a crown of life. And then there is an incorruptible crown that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the soul winner's crown. I was trying to think what it was. Crown of rejoicing. There it is. Crown of rejoicing is mentioned in the Bible. And if you have won people to Jesus Christ, you get a reward for that. Those are some that are mentioned in the Scripture. There are various crowns. But these are victor's crowns. They're rewards. They're not so much having to do with ruling or governing. They're placed upon us. And that's the kind of crowns that these elders are having and they're upon their heads at this moment. Indicates something to us. Now, we do have to ask the question, who are these elders? What do they represent? I believe they're literal. I believe we're going to have literal 24 thrones. That's going to be around the throne. I believe that's literal. I believe they are elders. Well, let's just take it, New Testament church. Who are the elders in the church? Okay, the initial apostles were the elders, that's true. But even taken right now, who are the elders?
Leaders.
Okay, there are leaders, are they not? You ordain elders. Now, you can have elders, the word elder, and you can be an elder without being an ordained elder. An elder, very simply, is a mature Christian. But it's one capable of leading others. They show maturity. And they have a mature Christian example. But our pastors are our elders. Is that correct? That's that in Scripture, the word pastor and elder are used interchangeably. They're the leaders of the church. Well, when we get to heaven, guess what? You and I, you might think when we get to heaven, all things are going to be equal. Well, you better think again. You're going to be serving people there. You're going to be under authority there. There's going to be people over us forever. Some people are going to be in higher person. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. He made one ruler over 10 cities. He made another ruler over 2 cities. I'm going to tell you, there are going to be levels of authority and levels of ruling once you and I get there. And I don't know who these 24 men are going to be, but they are going to be our leaders, our representatives that are there in front, leading us in worship around the throne of God. And we're going to see that constantly. And they're there representing the church, being represented by the leadership of the church. We're there in the presence. These 24 elders are none more than leaders, and we see that. That's who we are. I mean, that's what we see. That's consistent with the Bible. You can go to the Old Testament, the elders were the leaders of the nation. New Testament, the elders are the leaders of the church. They were leaders of the city. And here are the leaders around the throne of God. People that have elevated. How many? I don't know about you, but I'll be thankful to get there. I want a reward. I do. I want to work for God. I want a reward to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. I want that. But my worthiness is nothing. But I think of men. I think of men that the Bible talked about, even Old Testament saints, how they wandered about in caves. They were sawn asunder. And the Bible says, of whom such the world was not worthy. But God is going to make them worthy. And God's going to elevate them. It may be that 12 of those 24 are the 12 apostles. I can't tell you that. There's no given for sure. But that's a possibility. It may be that 12 of them come from the Old Testament, 12 of them come from the New. In the priesthood of the Old Testament, there were 24 cycles. They had 24, the Levites were grouped into 24 groups, and they served at in a cycle. And so every 24th time, your term would come back up. So we were in 24 stages. I'm not sure exactly how to express that, but 24 cycles, and were given in 24 groups that were rotated. And there's a rotation of 24 groups. Well, so that number 24 is seen in the Old Testament. They're clothed with white raiment. As we go through the New Testament, the book of Revelation, we're going to see over and over again, and it's the saints who are clothed with white raiment. So it connects. These are the people of God that have been resurrected and are in the presence of the Lord. And they've already got their crowns, which means what? What's that mean? They've been resurrected. What else? They've been raptured. Right. What else? They've been judged. They've got the reward. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Is that correct? So here you are. You're in the presence of God. We've already got our rewards. We're in the throne room of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, Brother Winston, that going to take thousands and thousands of years with an omnipresent God? No. And it doesn't say, there is nothing in the Bible that says the rapture or the tribulation has to begin the day after the rapture. The tribulation could begin 6 months after the rapture. It could begin 6 years after the rapture. There is nothing that says that. But folks, time is nothing to God. Our God can do more in one day than we can do in a million years. What's time to God? He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants to. And if he wants to judge all the saints and give them the reward, I can tell you this. Somewhere between the Lord resurrecting me here and giving me a glorified body and me arriving into this throne room here, he has judged me and I've got my reward. You don't get your reward until you're resurrected. Please understand that. If you're a saint and you die right now, you don't get a reward. You get to go to be the presence of the Lord. But you don't get your reward until you're resurrected. You're not judged until you're resurrected. That's the way that it is, at least in your reward. All right, I've got to hurry up because it's too easy to get bogged down. We get out of the throne, thunders, lightnings, and voices, and these seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God. We already talked about that. That's going to be seen again in chapter 5. What we're going to see here in all of these, in this picture, again, we're going to see the Trinity. We're going to see the Father upon the throne. We're going to see the seven spirits, which is the sevenfold ministry, the Spirit in His perfect ministry before the throne. And then we're going to see Jesus Christ, who's going to be the Lamb. The Trinity is going to be absolutely present and manifest in this passage. And then I want to mention about these other folks here, which are found, okay, verse 6, before the throne's a sea of glass. That's the floor. It's like crystal. And then we have in the midst of the throne and around about the throne, four beasts. That word beast is okay. Let's just take it, though, as living animals. Sometimes the word beast to us means that which is ferocious. And over in Revelation chapter 13, we're going to talk about the beast or the Antichrist. But it's a different word used for beast. One means this kind of ferocious, violent animal. The other just simply means a living creature. So here we have four living creatures. Beast is all right if you want to use it. I don't have a problem with it. It's a creation of God. The emphasis is upon creation. And there are four of them. And what are they like? Okay, so we got a lion, we got a calf, and we got a man, and we got a flying eagle. Four of them. And these four creatures are there. Different opinions about them. I tend to hold to the opinion that they're probably, these creatures specially created for this purpose. But I also have have some leanings towards them actually also being resurrected saints, and there's some symbolism going on here that John is seeing, and in a special glory that's going on to God. It's kind of what we can just say at this point. Literally, they're there. There is some symbolism that's going on here that we have to play, because notice, the first beast didn't say it was a lion. What did he say? Whenever you see the word like, then you've got probably a little bit of symbolism going on here. He's like a lion. He's like a man. Didn't say it actually was. Didn't say it actually was a lion. But there is some appearance of that that is going on. Four things. Some think they're seraphim or cherubim. It doesn't fit any other description in the Bible exactly. And I'll deal with a little bit more of that in chapter 5. But I just want to say to you that they're there before the throne. They're literal. They're real. Why these four? One of the things that Israel did, relying a little bit upon history, whenever Israel camped in the wilderness, they camped in a particular fashion. How many of you remember that? How did they camp? I mean, you got 2 or 3 million people marching through the wilderness. You don't just throw them out there anywhere. God ordered that group. You got to have some order in that crowd. So God put in the middle, when they camped, the tabernacle was placed in the middle. The Levites immediately around that. And then we had three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the east, and three to the west. That's how they camped. And they had, and each tribe had a banner. They had a sign. A flag. That was their sign that they had. We know what the one, the Bible tells us what the one of Judah is. What was its sign? A lion. This was a lion of the tribe of Judah. Their banner, the banner and the symbol of the tribe of Judah, which was a leading tribe. Even the three tribes that would camp in Judah was to the east. And the three tribes that would camp, one of those tribes would be first among those. Three tribes to the east, one of those would be first. And the leading tribes, we have Judah to the east, we have Ephraim to the west, we have Reuben to the south, and we have Dan to the north. In Jewish history, we learn from the Bible, it is verified that the symbol or the banner of Judah, their ensign, was the lion. That of Ephraim was a calf. that of Reuben was a man, and that of Dan was an eagle. Why are these things being brought up? When Israel is marching through the wilderness, under those ensigns, under those banners, where are they going? Where? They're going to Canaan. Why are they going to Canaan? It's a promised land, but what are they going to do before they get that promise?
Fight.
They got to judge the land. God is going to use Israel to judge the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the nations of Canaan that are dwelling in that land. Israel is going to be the judge. Here is an army, 600,000 men over 20 years old. They're marching through the wilderness. They've got their ensigns. They've got their banners. And they're marching forward. And every time they camp, that tabernacle in the middle, be in the center where God is, the pillar of fire, or the pillar of smoke, be in the center of that encampment. And then around that, the first four flags that are camped around that are a flag of a we've got an eagle, we've got a man, we've got a calf, we've got a lion, and here they are. They're camped around there, and it's a sign of marching to judgment. We're getting ready to see judgment unfold, and I think these creatures are there to indicate to us judgment is about to unleashed upon the earth. That's what we've got. That's not a real difficult thing to have. We've got these fellows, living creatures, they bow down before the throne. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which is the beast, give glory." When the elders see that, these are the leaders in worship. They fall down before the throne. What are they going to do with those crowns that they had? They throw them down at His feet. That's why you want that crown. Did you can take that reward that you got and tell you who gave it to you? Who's the reason you have it? What can we really claim for it? A just God gives the reward, but can we say it's ours, that we've really earned it and that we're really worthy of it? No, we're going to throw it down at the feet of the one who really is worthy, and that's our God Almighty. Amen? Throw that crown down. These are the leaders. It stands to reason if the leaders are doing that, what do you think the rest of the folks around about that throne are going to be doing? When those four thrones bow, you know what the rest? And I'm going to be somewhere way, way, way back over there, all right? I hope, Brother John, you and I are right side by side. I don't know if we are, but I hope we are. But when we're standing in that throne room, we can all see God. There won't be any problem seeing Him. And up there in the middle, you've got those four creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then those leaders in worship, those elders. I think we're going to know who they are. I'm going to know Peter when they get there. I'm going to know Paul. I'm going to recognize him and know him. And then they're going to fall down before the throne. You know what the rest of us are going to do? The same thing. We're going to fall down behind them. We're going to cast those crowns down and say, "Worthy is the Lord God, because He has created all things, and for His pleasure they are and were created." Hallelujah.
Amen.
Woo! If you don't like to worship here, don't go to heaven. You will be disappointed. If bowing yourself here, if laying prostrate before God here is an embarrassment to you, don't go to heaven. Because you won't like it there. Amen. That's chapter 4. That was a real quickie. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 tells us about here we are. And there's one that's on the throne. And all it's mentioned is there's a book that's in His right hand. Now don't think of that book as a book we have today. All right? It's all right to translate it a book, but it better translate it a scroll. How many of you know the print press wasn't invented until around 1200 or so? John never seen a book like we've seen a book bound up, all right? They had scrolls. Everything was written on rolls or scrolls, and that's what this was. So there was a roll or a scroll that was in the hand of the one that's on the throne, and on that they would roll a document up, and then they would take a piece of wax, put it on their stamp it, and seal it closed. And that way, that thing, if it was ever open, you'd have to break that wax seal, and they would know that it was open. Well, this one is so important, it's been sealed with seven seals. Brother Woods, we literally going to see a book? Yeah. You don't have to take that as symbolizing anything. Yeah, I believe we're really going to see the one on the throne. We're really going to have 24 elders around it. We're really going to see those four living creatures that are there. Now, whether or not the calf and that is just symbolism, it may just be four men that are praising God, but we will understand the special position that these men hold because we're going to see them active. We're going to see those creatures active throughout the book of Revelation involved in the judgment. As a matter of fact, chapter 6 is going to tell about them again. But then we're there, we're casting our crowns at His feet, and guess what? We're going to look up and there's going to be a book in the hand of God Almighty. Folks, He's not telling this stuff to waste His breath or to hide something. He's revealing something to us here. We're going to see God on the throne. And we're going to see the lights and the thundering and the voices. And we're going to be awed. Woo! You're not going to be looking around at your neighbor talking. You're going to be awestruck. When them elders move, you're going to move. Woo! Glory. I tell you, and you're going to be in the presence of such holiness like you ain't never witnessed in all your day and time. Such majesty, such power, such glory, such honor, such dignity. And there's a book in that, and you wonder what's going forward. Brother, you talk about keeping your attention. You ain't never had your attention kept like you're going to have it there. I promise you, you make heaven, you'll not get bored. Some people think being a Christian is being bored. You don't know what being a Christian is all about. Hallelujah. It is not a boring life if you live it as it ought to be lived. And they go in there and John said, there's a voice that cries out, who's worthy to open the book? Who's worthy to unloose those seals, break the seals on this document?
No man.
Woo, not even them elders. Not those living creatures. No man. John said, man, I started to cry. That indicates, hey, this is important. He's holding this scroll. This is important. Something needs to take place here. And then, don't cry, John. That lion and the tribe of Judah, he's prevailed.
Yes.
Now we know who that is. Now we got some symbolism going on. But it's symbolism that's been used in the Bible frequently. So we don't have to guess. Now when we get there, we don't have to so much see him. Why didn't he say, and Jesus? Why didn't he just say then, Brother Woods, that and Jesus went up and took the book? I'll tell you why. Why did he say the Lion of the Tribe of Judah? Because the title of Jesus as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah talks about Jesus in His redemptive role. And His role as King. He is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And then it says also, what else about Him? Verse 5. Weep not, for the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. And then John said, I saw a lamb. We got a lion and we got a lamb. But it's all the same one. John said about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb's got seven horns, seven eyes. We're told what those are. We don't have to guess about them. It's the seven spirits of God. Here again is the sevenfold ministry of Jesus. Who had the perfect ministry of the Spirit in Him? Jesus Christ. That's why for us, that ministry can still be had in the church, but it's never in just one man. It was all in Jesus Christ. But the body of Christ today can have that same work, but it's not going to be in just one man. It's going to be in several members within the body, because there is no one man equal to Jesus Christ. The whole church is His body, but that sevenfold ministry still needs to be prevailing in the body of Jesus Christ. Never in just one man within that body or one member in that body, but in the whole body of itself. It ought to be taking place. But yes, this is symbolism, but it's easy symbolism. And why the symbolism? Because it says more. It says the reason He can take that book, Brother John, is because He died for us. It's the Lamb who took away our sin. The reason He's worthy to bring judgment upon this world is because He came here and the world judged Him wrongly. And the world kicked Him out. And the world said, we don't want You. And He died for that world. And therefore the one that died for that world has a right to judge and redeem that world.
Yes, amen.
So the symbolism is given to us. Now when we get there, I don't think we will see, in this point, probably a literal lamb. I think we'll see Jesus Christ, but we are going to fully understand and be conscious and aware. Here we're given a symbolism because we're on this side and we're trying to see it and understand why He's there. And then if God can use symbolism and say in a few words to get the message across. But when you get there, I won't need that. I'll just see Him. And I'll know He died for me. Because I'm fixing to sing a song. Woo, glory. Hallelujah. I'm fixing to sing me a song with about zillions or however millions of other saints. And my. And they're going to sing what He's worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. And He's made us kings and priests. He's redeemed us. And then in verse 11, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s of thousands. I'm talking, that's a pile of folks. What do you think? Now here again, notice, where are they at? How do you say, Brother Woods, we're in chapter 4? Because we're told in chapter 5, the thousands are there and we're there, church. We're there. Now, I wanted to mention to you one of the reasons why I said what I did about the beast. That verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the throne. Who fell down before the throne? Who else? The four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the throne. Correct? Would you agree with that? As my understanding, it would indicate both groups. So that's how I read it. The four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the throne. They all had what? Okay, and what else did they have? So they had harps and they had incense burners. And those incense burners were the prayers of the saint, representative of the prayers of the saint. Again, here's symbolism employed, but we're told what it is. We don't have to guess at it. Prayers of the saints. And here's the prayers of the saints. And what did they do? They sang a new song. They, the four beasts and the 24 elders, are singing this song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. The only one that can talk about redemption is mankind. And it appears that the four beasts or living creatures are in that group with the four elders or the 24 elders. Now, I'm not gonna fight over that, because really it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not gonna hinge upon the events that's taking place and our presence being there. It's not going to affect that. If you want to place that somewhere else, that's okay. But I tend to believe that there is some symbolism being employed here with these four beasts or creatures, and that they are really elevated saints that are placed in a special position of honor and around the throne of God, because they cry out with the elders that we have been redeemed by your blood. And the only one I know that can cry that is a mankind. The angels can't cry that. And the animals can't cry that. But nevertheless, they're there and they cry out that He is worthy because He has been slain. And the four beasts say amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him, the living forever and ever. I'm telling you, our first time in heaven, I've said this over and over. Folks talk about, man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to run over and check this out. I'm going to run over and check this out. And after the rapture takes place, you know, I'm going to go check out the city. You ain't going to check out nothing but the throne room. All right, you're not calling the shots here. Heaven's not a playground. Man, you're not even going to want that. You're going to be ushered into the presence of a mighty God and judge. And He's going to have a book of judgment in His hand. And He's getting ready to unleash that judgment. And you're going to watch it unfold. You say, oh, it don't bother me. I'm telling you, I'm getting fed up here and here and here and here. I'm getting sick and tired of all the mess that's coming against our God. He's being vilified. He's being put down. He's being mocked. He's being ridiculed. You preach the gospel and people nearby spit in your face. I'm telling you, when that day comes, this world is going to be full well worthy of the judgment that it's upon him. I don't cry when a man is raped and murdered and judge comes to him. I'm sorry he did that. It was a terrible thing, but judgment's got to fall, my friend. That's necessary for those that are living. If you don't have judgment, then it spits on the grave of every good man. What's the use to live good if there's no judgment upon the wicked? What's the use to live righteous if there's no kind of pay that comes against the crimes that have been committed? This world has ignored God. It's going to elevate a man as Christ. It's going to present a man as if he is the Christ. This world is going to be worshiping man. And I'm telling you, the only one worthy of worship is the one on the throne. We're going to be in His throne room and honoring God. And we're going to praise Him because He made us and because He saved us. Hallelujah. And we're going to say, loose the seals and pour out the judgment of God upon the earth, because thou art worthy and the world is worthy of judgment.
Amen. Go ahead.
And in all the midst of that, our crowns have been cast down. Oh, we're so filled with awe and the glory and the prayers of the saints. When God judges this world, it's going to be brought into His remembrance. All the prayers that have been prayed. Why have we been praying? We've been crying out for God to save. We've been crying against all of the blasphemy and all of the mess that's going on. We have to pray. Why do we have to pray? Because junk goes on in this world. That's why. We're having to pray, God, there's trials here. There's difficulties here. All of that's because sin and iniquity is in this world and there's opposition against the people of God. You prayed for your loved ones. You've sought God. And many of them never turn. Some of them are going to turn. Some of them didn't turn. But all of those prayers are going to come up into remembrance before the Lord. This world is worthy of judgment. They killed the Christ when it came. And the saints have prayed and witnessed and testified against it. It is worthy of the judgment of Almighty God.
Amen.
That's not to be cried over. That's to be rejoiced in.
Yes.
Because we got a God that's fair and just. I can't. One of the reasons I can't rejoice in our government today because it's a pansy against crime.
Yes, it is.
We are weak.
Yes.
And when you are weak against the wicked will rule and the good man will become a prey to the wicked.
Right.
And we've got a world out there that tells us every time someone does something bad. A question was asked to Mr. Perry, governor of Texas, in a Republican debate. A slanting question, you know. More men have been executed in the state of Texas for crimes. And, you know, when you executed so-and-so or you didn't pardon him, and how did you get out and sleep that night? How did you lay down? How did you lay down and sleep with a clear conscience? I know how I'd have answered that. When you support all those abortion meals and are chunking out a bunch of innocent babies that are being knifed and killed, I'd like to know how you sleep, sir. I can sleep well knowing that a criminal has no longer an opportunity to ever affect our law-abiding society again. What I don't understand is how you can sleep when innocents are destroyed and killed every day, not by a few 30 or 40 that were executed in Texas, but millions that are being slaughtered. That's the question.
Right.
We flip justice all around, church. And we'll let the world push us in the corner, making us think we're the bad guys. And somehow we're supposed to belly up and feel all bad because a murderer is executed. I don't think so. The blood crying out from the ground. And God said the only thing that can silence the voice of that blood crying out from the ground is the blood of the man that killed him. Can you imagine how much blood's crying out from the ground because of millions of babies? 55 million babies that have been aborted just in America, let alone China. Millions, millions more in China than in America. Go to nations around the world. I'm talking here, folks. Untold millions of children, and their blood has not been atoned or avenged for. Very few of those abortionist doctors, and there is no justice that has come to them. I'm telling you, the voice of their blood is screaming in the face of God day and night. And then we want to fuss a little bit about judgment upon this world when the voice of millions of babies is going to come into the ears of God. I'm telling you, no, judgment's coming, and in the midst of that, you are now going to be praying in the Lamb who is worthy to bring the judgment. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Woo, glory. Chapter 4 and 5 are critical chapters. Now, I didn't go into that in detail. You may not think so, but I didn't. There's a lot could be said, but that's it. I'm going to stop for a moment and ask for questions. Did you read chapter 4 and 5? Anybody want to ask a question about those chapters? Yes, sir. Yeah, exactly. That's right. Talks about the souls in the altar. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These are saints that have been martyred for the cause of Christ. How long? They're not sitting under there, oh Lord, have mercy. They're sitting in there, Lord, when you going to bring some judgment here? When you going to avenge them? I said, don't worry, it's coming. I'll take care of it. Woo, glory to God. Amen.
Amen.
Any other questions or comments?
Yeah, you were talking about the abortion that we have in America, blood that's crying out. Do you think that that's one of the main criteria for judgment against this nation?
I think it's a biggie. Yes, I do. I think it's one of the bigger ones. I don't see how you can get beyond that. I really don't. And let's understand this, too. Those are the ones that are killed in the womb. But there are literally hundreds of murders that are taking place in our nation daily. violence. I mean, rapes. And those are capital crimes in God's book. And those are taking place daily. So, they're not being atoned for. A lot of times they're not caught. And when they are caught, taxpayers support them for the rest of their days. Or they're allowed 30 appeals. I mean, it takes them 20 years or something to get some. I don't know. It takes a horribly long time to get them. And when they do execute it, it's a big deal. Everybody turns against you for doing it. But a lot of God, a lot of states won't do it. Texas is one. Does North Carolina have the death penalty? Mm-hmm. But Texas has been pretty much in the forefront in doing that.
I think North Carolina is for the crew.
That's everywhere. And it seems to be that way sometimes. Yeah. I agree, brother. It is justice has been turned upside down. Read Isaiah 59, I think it is, and that happens. Judgment and equity. When truth is fallen in the street, judgment and equity cannot enter. But I think Brother Al raises a good point. I think, yes, it is a big thing. Please understand, you can't have 55 million innocent people destroyed. We're somewhere around a population of around, what, 300 million in America now? Around 300 million. I'm pretty sure. We're close to around 300 million people in this nation. If you take 50 million babies that have been aborted, that represents 1/6. That is about 18% of our population. How can you destroy innocent people to the tune of nearly 18%, equal to 18% of the population of that nation, and expect to get off scot-free? And there's no apology. There's no repentance. There is a cry. And the only reason we're still here is because there's some folks crying out. And God's fixing to silence that voice. The rapture is going to silence the voice of people crying out against abortion. Rapture is going to silence that voice. It's going up into glory. All right. Yes, sir.
Verse 13 of chapter 5.
Okay.
And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory. Are these departed saints? Because I'm confused when it says every creature. I don't realize creatures can speak here.
I think here is...
In the seas.
Sure. Okay. I think it's this sense. When John is there, okay. There is a sense when John is there and we're there in the presence of the Lord, you've got all of these saints crying out to God. And not only that, but all of creation from that standpoint just seems to cry out to God that God is worthy. Now, do we see that language in Scripture? Yes. First of all, we see over in Romans chapter 8, we see that the whole earth groaneth and travaileth, waiting for the day of redemption. And here is that travail, and finally, because the time has arrived when there can come this redemptive judgment and a vengeance that comes to the earth. We go over to the Psalms. Let the hills rejoice. Let the floods clap their hands. Talks about the trees leaping and whatnot. All of creation rejoicing before God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no line nor speech where their language is not heard. So it may not be so much with the voice as you and I would say, but there's a language that comes out of creation. And whether it be the trees clapping their limbs together and the fishes all coming together. I mean, God can make a donkey talk. We know that. But there's a sense, I think, when all for that moment of creation just sort of stands at attention, giving praise to God. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Animals do have breath. But their praise to God is not as we are praising to God in that sense. But in them standing in their place and doing what God fulfilled them to do is an act of honor and praise unto the Lord God. I think it's just that sense that we're there and all of these heard us say and blessing. I don't know that John could distinguish every voice, but no doubt it's just like creation. There's sometimes too that go back to Isaiah and we see the seraphim. All right. What are they crying out around the throne? Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is what? Okay. All right. That's in Revelation. In Isaiah, it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And yet Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling among unclean people. So how's the whole earth full of his glory if he's dwelling among an unclean people? Because from the perspective of the angels, God's fixing to be glorified. And the whole earth is just speaking forth the glory of God. Either it's going to glorify His grace or glorify His judgment, one way or another. And I think in this sense, there's that sense of overwhelming the whole earth. It's just crying out in whatever measure. Even Jesus Himself talked about, if these praise me not, what will happen? The rocks will cry out. Well, how do rocks cry out? Tell me that. They cried out about 3 weeks ago. You know what an earthquake is? An earthquake is the rocks crying out. Jesus is telling those folks, you want an earthquake? And they were fixing to get one because they were going to nail him to a tree. And then when he died, the earth shook. And then 3 days later to get another one when he rose from the dead. I mean, yeah, they didn't want those kids crying out. And guess what? The rocks cried out. And at the end of that week when he was crucified and raised from the dead, within 3 days they had two major earthquakes that shook Jerusalem. Woo, glory. And I'll tell you what we had around here. The whole earth is groaning and travailing. The rocks are crying out, folks. This earth is tired of sin. It's bringing pressure to this earth that it wasn't created for. God didn't make this planet for sin. And it's putting pressure upon this earth. And when it does, his brother said, yeah, the volcanoes are exploding and the hurricanes are coming. It's nothing more than the earth travailing. God, bring judgment. It's all messed up, guys. It's all messed up. I think that's the sense of that, Brother Cottle. That's my best explanation I can give you. Yes, sir.
Like, you know, they were talking on TV about, well, it's awful smells coming from the water. They thought it could be sewer.
Uh-huh.
They said that from the hurricane, the water build up, it's letting loose some gas, some type of gas. They said a couple of weeks in it also, you know, easing up.
It's happening, church. What are we going to say? It's going to get more intense. You better get used to it. I don't know how long God's going to let us hear, but it's going to happen more and more. Amen. It's taking place. The rocks are crying out. Someone else. Anyone else here this afternoon? I'm going to close. Sorry. I meant to get four chapters. I only got two.
Yeah, I could.
Amen.
So just stop being logical and real to themselves. That just in America alone, in the last 12 months, was what we had. In the lines of tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, sandstorms. We had here in eastern North Carolina, we've been through one of the hardest droughts that I could ever remember right in this area. Texas is on fire. I mean, it's been burned down out there. Earthquakes and increasing on the East Coast, the West Coast, Alaska. It's happening everywhere you turn. I saw this yesterday. Another volcano that has started to erupt. I can't remember where it's at, but it's an active volcano that's got big nerves. It's happening.
And it's happening at a time when our economy is the shakiest it's never been. At a time when our government's absolutely corrupt. It'd be one thing if it was happening at a time when we were strong. But we're not. We're very vulnerable. Very vulnerable. That's just the way that it is. I know one thing. I want to know Jesus. And I want you to understand that it could be in the next 5 minutes.
Yeah.
Revelation 4 and 5 could be a reality in our life.
Glory to God. Oh, yeah.
Two reasons to praise God. He made us and he's saved us. Amen. And that's the first thing we're going to do when we get to heaven is glorify and praise God Almighty because He made us and because He redeemed us by His blood. Oh, hallelujah. And there is going to be a praise and worship service is going to initiate the judgment of God. And we're going to look at that judgment next Sunday afternoon as it begins to unfold upon the earth. And you are going to see within the first part of tribulation, I think it's 1/3 or 1/4 of the world's population is going to be immediately destroyed.
Yes.
Folks, there is a terrible judgment coming.
Yes, sir,
let us stand. Hallelujah. If I didn't get your question, keep it written down. Please, as you read, now write down your questions. If I don't answer them, I want to do my best to do so. I'm trying to go through it fairly quickly. That's hard for me to do, but I'm doing my best. And if you can just get some sense out of it and see what's going on. And I want it to be real. I don't want you to read Revelation and just think it's a bunch of words thrown together. It's real, church. And that's where we're going. It's a real place. It's a real event. It's going to take place as much as we stand here and had service this morning. That same Holy Ghost we felt and feel right now, we're going to feel an even greater measure when we get hallelujah. Why don't we praise Him? Father God in heaven, I thank You. I just want to praise You, God, for Your truth. God, that we know what's coming. We don't have to guess about it. We don't have to think about, Lord, what's going to be. We don't have to, Lord, worry about it. We're told. We're told, God, it's been put out before us. It's been laid out before us, oh Lord. The plan is clear. Lord, You're bringing judgment. And the first act of judgment is to snatch the church out of here because the world has ridiculed it and mocked it and rejected it. And You're going to take it home to be with You and we're going to praise You and glorify You and magnify Your name. Lord, I can't wait to that day. Oh, excited to be there. I just want to be there, Jesus. I want to be there. I want to be there, Lord. I want to be in that event. I want to march, Lord, with the people and the saints of God. And I want to watch those elders fall at Your feet. And I want to fall with them, Lord. I want to lay prostrate at Your feet. And I want to give You glory. And I want to tell You in heaven as a witness, Lord, how good You've been to me. And I want to thank You for making me. I want to thank You for saving me. I appreciate it, Lord. I appreciate it. God, there's a whole host of people on this earth. They don't thank You. They don't appreciate the fact that You made them. They don't even acknowledge that You made them. But we do here this afternoon, God. We acknowledge that You made us. We acknowledge that we are here because of You and no other reason, God. And we give You glory and praise for it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And God, we're aching. We're aching for judgment to come. We're aching, God, soon that judgment would take place. Oh, God. No, we know it's going to be, Lord, a tremendous thing. But just prepare us, God, and help us to be faithful now so that we can be worthy to escape the things that are coming upon the face of this earth. We pray that we may be counted worthy. Oh, hallelujah. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Amen.